Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to raise those for discussion, we'd be glad to have you do so right here in this hour. If you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host and would like to discuss that, feel free to do the same. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Tom from Monterey, California. Tom, good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Hey, when's the last time you called me? A year or two ago?
Oh, boy, it's been at least a year, huh?
Yeah, good to hear from you.
Well, but I still get to listen to you and to listen to a full program. I'm almost always on the archive, so
great.
That actually leads into a comment, and then I'll ask a question and take it off the air. Just the comment is on faith alone. I was listening to one of the archived shows not too long ago, maybe in November, I think it was, and you said faith and works are inseparable, and that's exactly what the Catholic Church believes, too, and that's kind of, for me, nice to hear.
So. Well, they are inseparable. James said faith without works is dead, and Paul said what matters to God is a faith that works through love. I think one difference, though, I'm not sure if this is a difference, but I believe this is a difference between my position and the Roman Catholic position, is that they believe that part of your justification comes through faith and part of your justification comes through works. I believe that our entire justification comes through faith, but that this faith produces works. So that, for example, the thief on the cross, he exercised faith just prior to dying, but he didn't do any works. He had no opportunity, but his faith was the sort that had he lived on, it would have been shown in his works. But you see, the faith alone was enough to save him. But if he had lived on, his faith would not have been alone. His faith would have been accompanied by works. So I believe that true faith is inseparable from works, with the exception, of course, of cases who people who come to true faith at the point, like that man's point, where they had no opportunity to do any works. But the faith without works was enough, because it was a genuine faith. Whereas, as I have understood it, the Roman Catholic position is somewhat different, in that you have to have faith to get part of the way toward justification and works the rest of the way. In fact, I don't know where, Tom, you've been a Catholic for a long time. You may be able to inform me. Is it the position of the Roman Catholic Church that the thief on the cross, because he didn't, do any sacraments or any good works or whatever, do they believe that he went to purgatory?
Well, probably that would say yes. Mm-hmm. I would venture to say that, as far as it would be nice to be able to say that we all go straight to heaven and we straight right before Jesus, but...
Well, what's interesting, is that Jesus told him that he was going to be in paradise that day.
Mm-hmm. Purgatory is in paradise.
Oh, it is. That. Okay. Yeah.
Who knows what purgatory is, but in the Catholic faith, if you're in purgatory, you are in a compartment of heaven.
Oh, okay. I wasn't aware of that.
Uh-huh.
All right.
And I think that it could probably be somewhat stated that the good thief did do some works, because he chastised the bad thief and said, how are you to ridicule this man Jesus? We've done evil things and he's done nothing wrong.
Well, you're quite correct. The few things that the thief could do from his position on the cross, he actually did. I mean, yes, standing up for Jesus against the other thief was certainly a work. Not a work that, in my opinion, justified him, but a work that showed that his faith was genuine, that he really had turned genuinely toward Christ.
And again, that would back up your statement of faith and works are inseparable. And I like that. That's a nice way to phrase it. So
all right.
When I heard that, I just liked it. So my question is, and like I said, I'll take it off the air if that's okay. I've never really understood your belief of. Well, let me state what the Catholic Church believes, that Adam's sin is carried on to each of the offspring of Adam and Eve, and we are born with sin in our lives, and not personal sin, but a sin that is derived from Adam and Eve, or Adam. If you can clarify for me how you believe differently, and I know you've said that you've said it before, and I wasn't clear on it. So,
don't leave us yet, because sure. From what you just said, I'm not sure I understand fully what you're saying. The Catholic belief is about that children are born with both the guilt and the corruption of Adam in their nature. Is that what you're saying?
That's what I would believe that the Catholic Church states. And that's why we would have to have that sin taken from us as little children.
Okay. Yeah, so in your system, infant baptism removes original sin from the infant. Is that correct?
Yes, it does. Uh-huh.
Okay. And what does that actually do practically for the child? Does that make him less prone to commit sins later in life, or does it just kind of cover the guilt of Adam's sin?
Well, it doesn't cover it. It eliminates it. Definitely all of the sacraments, that person receives graces. And so, yes, I would say that helps them to go through life. Of course, there are other sacraments, confirmation, and whatever come after that. But and the reason I'm asking is because if I think that you're going to answer it the way I think you will, I'd like to follow up on a later date with another question towards.
Okay.
That,
so. Yeah. So, well, but again, before I lose you, let me seek a little more clarification, because you asked how my beliefs differ, and I need to make sure I understand what it is that my beliefs are differing from.
Sure.
So in the Catholic faith, a child, an infant who is baptized has original sin removed. But of course, we all know that there are many people who were baptized as infants in the Catholic Church who never went on to be Christians in their lives. They went off to be enemies of the church, enemies of Christ. There are many of them walking around today, probably many of them listening right now, who as infants were baptized as Roman Catholics, but they don't have any faith in God now, and they're living a life totally unworthy of Christ, because being baptized as an infant doesn't turn you into a real Christian necessarily. At least that'd be my position.
Much the same as a Protestant sinner's prayer kind of a thing, huh?
Uh-huh. Well, I don't believe that. Yeah, I don't think that a sinner's prayer always turns people into Christians. It depends on the sincerity of it. But the point I'm wondering is, if the original sin has been expunged or removed in baptism, then this child that goes on and does not live for Christ, does not remain a Catholic, doesn't remain a Christian in any sense, or a believer in God, even becomes an atheist. What has caused that? Is it a sinful nature in the child that has remained in the child even though he's baptized, and therefore it was manifested through his sinful choices?
That's a good question. I've kind of wondered that myself, how the Catholic Church actually defines that original sin is carried into the infant child.
Uh-huh. Well, that's what I wondered.
But we do believe that it is a sin that needs to be removed from that person.
Okay. Well, I can tell you what my beliefs are about that, and then you can see how they may differ from yours.
And do you, maybe for my own clarification, do you believe that a child is born with sin in their lives? So that probably would help me to get my point, because I would think from what I've listened to other Protestants that they believe that an infant is born without sin, where the Catholic Church believes that we're born at least with original sin carried on through Adam.
All right.
Okay.
Thanks, Tom. I appreciate
God
your call.
All right, and Merry Christmas.
Same to you. Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, from what you've heard from Protestants, I don't know which Protestants have expressed the view you just shared, that a child is born without sin, but I don't think most Protestants would take that position. As I understand it, Luther and Calvin and all the reformers and many who are not of the Reformed tradition but who would be called Protestants do believe that children are born with original sin. In fact, as near as I can tell, the only people who don't believe that would be those who are usually called Pelagians, And there are some Pelagians today, but it's pretty unusual. I don't know very many. So I think that most Protestants would hold the view about a child's condition at birth, maybe not very different, maybe not different at all from what the Roman Catholics hold, namely that the child has inherited from Adam both the guilt of the original sin in the garden, which causes a child to be born under condemnation, not of his own doing, but of Adam's sins, which the child sinned, every human being sinned in Adam, they would say. And therefore, the child is born already condemned for sins that he did not personally commit, but which Adam committed. That's one part of the doctrine that most Protestants and Catholics hold. And the other part would be, in addition to having that guilt at birth from Adam's sin, the child also has something in his own nature that makes it impossible for him to live sinlessly and inclines him towards sin from the core of his being. So we could call that the sin nature. Just like it's the nature of a fish to swim or of a bird to fly, the nature of a human is to sin. It's in their nature to sin. Now, this is what most Protestants believe. This is what I believe Augustine taught. And, of course, Augustine is the founder of not only Roman Catholicism, but also of the Reformation. And so these ideas about a child's birth condition would belong to both Catholicism and Protestantism. Now, I'm a Protestant technically because I'm not a Catholic, and I'm not persuaded that a child is born already guilty with Adam's sin. I do believe that a child is born with the sin nature. And I believe that a child is born not neutral, but born bent towards sin, which would explain why all people do sin. If a child was born neutral, and there's like been 10 billion people on the face of the earth, and not one of them has ever lived sinlessly, it'd be hard to explain why a species that comes into the world neutral 100% of the time goes the wrong way. I think this is an evidence of the human condition, the human nature from birth. And anyone who's had children, I know you have, has found that there is this rebellious streak in children, even when they're little, even when they're not corrupted yet by society or anything like that. There's just something in the nature of a person to be self-centered and so forth. Now, some children are compliant and thoughtful and so forth, but that doesn't mean they're not sinners. I believe in cases like that, they probably have simply, they have different kinds of sins than overt rebellion that are in their lives. But I believe it's human nature to be self-centered rather than God-centered. And that in itself is what I'd call sinfulness, sinful nature. But that's a different thing than saying that the child is born already condemned by God for acts that he did not commit because his ancestor Adam committed them. That's another part of the doctrine that both Catholics and Protestants usually embrace, but I have questions about, only because I don't find it in the Bible. Now, there is one passage which is usually the basis for this idea that people sinned in Adam, and therefore, before they're ever born, they're already sinners. And therefore, a baby that's aborted in the womb or that dies at infancy would die under condemnation if, you know, as a default situation, because they were born guilty already, like a criminal already having committed a crime or having a rap sheet when they haven't yet committed a crime. And that is the standard doctrine of Augustine and of Catholics and Protestants. However, there's not much on it in the Bible. Romans 5, verse 12, and that section there, is the one passage in the whole Bible that I think has most encouraged that particular viewpoint. But the verse itself is very ambiguous. It actually says that death passed on all men because all sinned. It said through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death passed on all men because all sinned. Now, that's a very ambiguous statement because some people say, well, when Paul says all sinned, he means in Adam all sinned. That when Adam sinned, all sinned in him, and therefore all die because all sinned before they were ever even born. In Adam, they all sinned. Others believe that Paul's saying death passes on us because we all sin, because all have sinned personally in our lives. not a baby in the womb, certainly, but before one gets very old, once someone has started doing things, some of the things they do are sins. And therefore, it is argued that when Paul said, because all sinned, he doesn't mean in Adam all sinned, but rather all have sinned practically and personally in their own lives. Now, this one verse is, to my mind, the only verse I've ever seen in the Bible that sounds like it could argue for this infant guilt idea, an infant being born guilty of Adam's sin. But even though that one verse sounds like it could argue for it, it could be taken another way. In my opinion, it doesn't necessarily teach that view. And there are many verses in the Bible that say that God will not hold children accountable for their father's sins. Ezekiel 18 is one of those places. The law of Moses says that a child cannot be put to death for his father's sins. It seems clear that God's policy is to judge all people personally for their own sins, not for the sins of their ancestors. And since that's a general teaching of Scripture, it would be very strange if we were to take Romans 5:12, which is unclear, and to insist on an interpretation of it that would go against the general teaching of Scripture on the same subject. So I have difficulty only because of the littleness of the biblical support for the first aspect of the doctrine of original sin, namely that a child is born guilty of something he hasn't done. But to say that a child is born inclined to do wrong things himself and ends up doing so, I accept. That seems to be not only biblical, but you can observe it. So that's where I would differ. I would differ from Roman Catholics and from most Protestants, probably, on that particular fine point about original sin. Now, another area I would disagree with Roman Catholicism is if a child was, in fact, born guilty of Adam's sin, I would not see any biblical basis for saying that baptism would change that. That you baptize a baby and say, therefore, his original sin is removed, is to make a statement that doesn't, in my opinion, have any support in Scripture at all. First of all, the idea of baptizing babies isn't found in Scripture at all. So right there, we're going to run into problems. If we're looking for verses that say, baptize your baby and it'll remove his original sin, you're not going to find anything that talks about baptizing babies at all. Nor is there anything in the Scripture that says that baptism removes original sin, whether applied to babies or otherwise. So this doctrine would be 100% a tradition of man. It doesn't have any biblical support at all. Now, my position is that although babies are born inclined to sin, and therefore they do sin before they get very old at all. My position is that they, although they are sinning before they know it, they are not really held accountable until they know it. What I mean by that is that there's an age, usually called the age of accountability, a term that's also not found in the Bible, by the way, I'll admit it. The term is not found in the Bible, but I believe we can find the concept there. That there's an age that a child does not yet know right from wrong, and that God does not treat him as guilty, although he has committed sins, as when Paul said to the Athenians, making a slightly different point but similar. He said, in times of ignorance, God winked. And I think that God has provided in Christ a means for winking at the sins of children who are too young to know better, to know what they're doing. There's a reference in Isaiah chapter 7, I think it's verse 16, talking about the birth of a baby. It says, before that child shall know to choose the good and refuse the evil, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both of her kings. It talks about a child being born and a period of time after the birth of the child before the child knows to choose good and refuse evil. That certainly must mean that children are born not knowing, and they must reach that ability at some age. We don't know what that age is, but we would call that the age of accountability. There's a number of places in the Bible that suggest that infants and little children are already under the mercy of God, even though they are born with a sinful tendency. That's not the same thing as being born condemned. It's like a child who's born from a drug-addicted mother. The baby is born with a drug addiction, but the baby hasn't mainlined any heroin himself. He hasn't really done anything to become guilty of drug abuse. He has simply been born with that tendency. He's left to himself, he'll be using drugs He'll need to, because he's an addict. He's born that way. It was his mother, not him, that made him that way. Now, nobody would, no one would say, okay, put that kid in jail. He's a drug addict. Or put that kid in, punish that child because he's a drug addict. It's not his fault he's a drug addict. Now, once he starts using drugs, he's breaking the law, and he'd be susceptible to penalties. But a child that's born with a tendency to use drugs because of his parents' addiction is not born guilty of drug abuse, but certainly is born, on a path that's going to lead to drug abuse if something isn't changed. And drug addiction may be similar to what we were calling sin in our nature. We're kind of addicted to self, kind of addicted to sinfulness. And a child is born with that addiction, but he's not born guilty of it because he didn't do anything yet. And that's how I would differ from the Roman Catholic view and from many Protestants, because there are Protestants that do and there are Protestants that don't believe in infant baptism. Lutherans and Episcopalians and Presbyterians and Methodists all believe in infant baptism, and they're Protestants. They're not Roman Catholic. But they don't all have exactly the same view as the Roman Catholics about what is accomplished in infant baptism, but they do all agree, I believe, that a child is born under the guilt of Adam and Adam's sin. And I think it may be more unusual to find even a Protestant who doesn't believe that. I'm one of those, perhaps, who's unusual in that respect. I believe a child is born bent and directed toward a sinful way by nature, but not born already guilty of something he hasn't done, as standard Augustinian theology would suggest. All right. Well, Tom, we've spent half the program practically on your question. I appreciate you calling. You don't call very often anymore. Tom's a Roman Catholic who's been calling me for, I suppose, over 15 years now on the show. And it's been a while since we heard from you, so it was great to hear from you again and to talk again to you. Our lines are lit up. I'm waiting to see the names before I can put them on the air, but there's some names showing up now on my screen. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Eric from Monterey is our next caller. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I have a two-part question that I'll take off the air and answer off the air.
Okay.
My first question is, you know how it says if we accept Christ, with all our heart and we forgive and we repent, we are believers. Now, if you're a Catholic and you do that, are you still a believer or a Catholic, or how they have they're still a Catholic, but they say they're a believer, but uh-huh. I just wanted your opinion about that. And as far as, some Christians say that we're headed towards a new world order, and the Antichrist is coming. I just wanted to know if there's any, biblical facts for that, in the time we're living in right now. I think your answer's up here.
Okay, Eric, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Okay, first of all, if a Catholic comes to Christ and repents and believes in Christ, but remains a Catholic, are they still a believer? Well, sure. I mean, I'm not sure why we wouldn't say they were. There was a period of history from about, maybe 400 or 500 A.D. until the 1500s, about 1,000 years, that virtually all Christians in Europe were Catholics. They were baptized in the Catholic Church, and they were raised and lived and died in the Catholic Church. Now, not all of those actually knew Christ, of course, just like not all those in a Baptist church know Christ or a Pentecostal church. You won't find any denomination where everybody in it knows Christ. That's simply because it's possible and commonly done that people will join a church, but they don't have it in their heart to be followers of Christ. So in every denomination, you will find people who aren't real Christians, and that was true in the Middle Ages, too, when virtually everyone in Europe was Roman Catholic. Many of them were not true Christians. Some of them were, though. I think St. Francis of Assisi is very convincingly an example of a Christian, a true Christian. Brother Lawrence, who wrote The Practice of the Presence of God, or Thomas A'Kempis, who wrote of the Imitation of Christ, or, Savonarola in Italy, who was a great reformer in Italy, was a Roman Catholic priest. There's lots of Roman Catholics during the Middle Ages, when there wasn't really anything else but Roman Catholics, who were true believers and followers of Christ. And that would be true today. Now, I can't tell you who is and who isn't, but I can't do that in a Protestant church either. I can't go into a Protestant church and say, okay, that person there, he's a real Christian. That one there's not a real Christian. The Bible says the Lord knows his own, and God knows who are his. But I would have no trouble believing that those Roman Catholics I just mentioned, who were living in the Middle Ages, that they are true Christians, and that their reward is great in heaven. They served Jesus Christ. They happened to be in a system that I would say had many flaws. But a person is not saved or lost by being in a flawed system. A person is saved or lost depending on their relationship with Jesus Christ, which is not, that's a separate issue than the system they may be in. Now, I think some systems are not good to be in. And if I led someone to the Lord and that person said, well, I'm thinking about joining a church, would you recommend the Roman Catholic Church? I'd say, no, I wouldn't recommend the Roman Catholic Church. I think there's too many superstitions, too many traditions of man. I believe there are Catholics who love God and so forth. But it's not a system I would think to be, one extremely conducive to spiritual growth or increasing in the knowledge of God, partly because the Roman Catholic Church doesn't place a high priority on Scripture, not in my opinion. Of course, they do believe in Scripture, but they believe the human traditions, church traditions, are equal to Scripture. And I wouldn't recommend anyone being in a system that took that position. On the other hand, there are people who are in that system and are followers of Christ. I don't have any doubt in my own mind that Mother Teresa was a true Christian and gave evidence of it more than most Protestants, and frankly, more than most Catholics. But she was certainly a Catholic Christian, and I believe she's in heaven today. Now, of course, I'm not the one who decides those things. God may know more about her than I do, and certainly he does. He knows more about everybody than any of us know. So God will look at the heart. But being a Roman Catholic doesn't in itself prevent somebody from being a lover of Jesus. In many, many cases, it is in the very context of the Roman Catholic Church that people have come to love Jesus. Now, if someone says, but don't they also love Mary and the saints and so forth, and don't they have these strange traditions? Well, they do have strange traditions, and so do Protestants, unfortunately. Unfortunately, every religious system has its own traditions, and I'd just as soon leave those out. I mean, in the Christian life, I'd rather follow Scripture purely as best I can and not be caught up and distracted by human traditions. But certainly Roman Catholics are not the only church that has its traditions. Baptists have their traditions, Presbyterians have their traditions, Lutherans have theirs, Pentecostals have theirs, Mennonites have theirs, Methodists have theirs. Everybody's got their own traditions. That is all groups do. I can worship God in any of these groups, but I don't consider that the traditions of any of these groups are necessarily, well, certainly not mandatory to observe, and I don't know that they're always even helpful. Sometimes they may be detrimental. But that's a different story. You can be a real follower of Jesus and be really mistaken about a lot of things. I'm evidence of that. All right, let's talk to, you had another question I forgot, an entirely different question. This business about the New World Order and coming world dictator, is that in the Bible? Well, it is in some people's interpretation of some passages of the Bible. Many people believe that Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 17, many people think that these passages describe a coming New World Order, a 10-nation confederacy in Europe, in the general region where the Roman Empire once stood, what they often call a revived Roman Empire. And they believe that there will be a leader that will emerge from that entity, that political grouping of nations, and that leader will become a world dictator and an anti-Christian persecutor, antichrist. Now, this, of course, that could happen, but does the Bible teach it? That's a matter of interpretation. When I read Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, I don't see that. I don't see them teaching those things. I see what is in, I see the words in the passages. I just don't see them meaning that. Those who do mean, who do see it that way are what we call dispensationalists. And that's okay. I mean, a person can be saved and be a Catholic. They can be saved and be a dispensationalist too, even though I disagree with them. But I definitely, dispensationalists do believe there's going to be a 10-nation confederacy headed up by a dictator who would be the Antichrist. Do I believe the Bible teaches that? Well, those passages are not, to my mind, as I look at them in context, in their immediate context and the context of the whole Bible, I would say, no, I think there's a better way to see those passages. All right. Now, is there going to be a new world order? Probably. Is there going to be a world dictator? Very well could be. And I think a person who didn't have any access to the Bible at all could make predictions about that, because that is the direction things are going. So, you know, I'm not saying that we don't have to be concerned about a new world order or about, you know, world dictators or anything like that. I'm not saying, you know, it's cool, relax, none of that's going to happen. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that I don't see any of the passages in the Bible talking about that. There's lots of things that happen in the world that the Bible doesn't talk about, because it doesn't talk about everything. And it doesn't, in my opinion, talk about that. Okay, Chris from Sacramento is our next caller. And by the way, if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio program. My name is Steve Gregg, and our next caller is Chris. Welcome, Chris. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me, Steve. Hey, so after your program, I listened on the internet, and you've got up in Seattle a guy that comes on after you named Hank Hanegraaff.
Oh, yeah.
I think I've heard you before mentioning that you liked his teaching, like that you respected him as an individual.
Well, I don't know if I've ever used those exact words, but Hank Hanegraaff is a friend of mine. I've been on his program a number of times.
Okay. Would you say that his teaching is reliable by any means?
On many things, I think it is. There's no teacher on the radio or elsewhere that I would want to just say, hey, whatever he says, believe that. Because you've got to think for yourself. I don't think you should just believe whatever I say. And there's no teacher that I would say, yeah, whatever he says, that's good. I go with that. Hank Hanegraaff has some views that I don't hold. But he has some that I do. That's just how it comes down. I would say that on some controversial issues, he and I actually hold the same view. But on other controversial issues, we would see things differently.
Okay. Yeah, I tell you what, when I first started listening to you, Steve, I was fairly questionable if I was going to continue just because I felt like I disagreed with so many things you said.
Uh-huh.
And after doing, you know, my own research on those types of things, I've slowly come around and tried to point other people towards your show.
Well, that happens a lot. I've heard that from a lot of people. Some of the people I've met who have become good friends and great supporters of the show said that when they first heard the show, it made them angry because they just disagreed so much with what I said. And, you know, the main thing I'd say is it's okay. It's okay to disagree with what I say. Because I'm not usually saying anything that you have to believe to be saved. I'm just presenting what I consider to be the most scriptural position on things. And if you don't find it to be so, then I'd say you better follow what you find to be more scriptural.
No, I fully agree. Hey, any chance you're going to get back down to Santa Cruz in the near future?
Yeah, we were there when in November, I think. Yeah, I'd like to be in Santa Cruz again before very long. Probably January or February. I don't know which.
All right, very cool. Well, I'll be looking for the email. I wouldn't miss it again.
All right, Chris. It was good meeting you that one time.
Hey, thank you. Have a great day, Steve. God bless you.
You too. Bye now.
All right. Bye.
All right. Well, now our lines are clear, but we have about 20 minutes left of the show, and that means if you get on the line real fast, we'll be able to talk to you before we're done. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Darla writes, is it okay for Christians to use birth control? If we mean, you know, it depends on what you mean by birth control. You know, if people are single and celibate, they're using birth control in the sense that they're not having sex, and that's going to control, that's going to prevent pregnancy. And that's a good thing. It's if you're single, if you're not married, it's a good thing to prevent pregnancy by abstinence, and that's a form of birth control. If we're talking about chemical forms of birth control, some of them would be objectionable simply by virtue of how they operate. Some forms of medicinal type birth controls, I shouldn't say medicinal because it's not medicines for sickness. Pregnancy is not a sickness. Having a baby isn't a sickness. It's a good thing. So let's just not say medicinal. Let's say chemical forms of birth control. Some of them actually are abortifacient, and so they don't really prevent conception. They just prevent a conception from coming to birth. So with I think this is true of most of the pills that are used for birth control. I think that they can destroy a fetus that has been fertilized and implanted and has begun to be alive as a baby. But the pill will simply prevent it from succeeding and cause the baby to be passed out of the mother, which means it's an abortion. And although it happens at a very early stage, it's still an abortion. If there's a baby in there and you take a pill that's going to kill the baby, that's an abortion. And so I would say using the pill would be one form of birth control that would be objectionable to anyone who's who values human life as made in the image of God right at the start. But there's now, of course, there's other kinds of birth control that simply block, you know, the semen or whatever, or the sperm from fertilizing eggs. And those then, of course, would not cause an abortion. But there'd still be some people who oppose it, the use of these, because they would say that God made human sexuality to be at least potentially fruitful, that is, to produce babies. When God made Adam and Eve and gave them to each other, he told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Therefore, when people want to have the sexual relations but don't want to have babies, this makes you wonder, you know, what is it about God's plan that you don't like? You know, is this perhaps even rebellion against God? There are many who feel that way and who feel that using birth control is a violation of letting God decide whether a baby should be born or not. That is taking God's prerogatives upon oneself. My own thought is that there's nothing in the Bible that forbids birth control, but there are things that the Bible teaches that would, for the most part, make me not wish to use birth control. And that would be, first of all, the Bible teaches that children are a blessing from God. And I don't know anybody who takes measures to avoid blessings from God unless they don't believe they're blessings from God. And if a person doesn't believe that a baby is a blessing from God, they're going to take up, they'll have an argument with God himself about that, because he's the one who says they are. So I don't, sometimes I've used the illustration, if I had the ability in my house to pull a chain and a trap door in the ceiling would open up and drop a bag of gold when I pulled the chain. Maybe not every time, but a certain percentage of the times when I pulled the chain, a bag of gold would drop out. It'd be a very strange mentality on my part to try to engineer it so that I could pull the chain without getting the gold, just for the joy of pulling the chain. Well, what's wrong with the gold? Why wouldn't I want more of that? Well, why would someone want to do that which produces babies and not have the blessing of a baby? Well, I realize, of course, that many people are having sex who don't want babies because they're not in a family. They don't have a husband or a wife. They aren't starting a family. They're just having sex. Well, that is wrong in itself. Now, if a married couple doesn't want to have children, that's between them and God, but I'd have to say, why not? Is there some unselfish reason for that? Maybe. You know, I've known some couples where, you know, a doctor has told the husband that if his wife gets pregnant, it's going to kill her. And so he might, in fact, choose to do something to prevent conception And it would be essentially unselfish on his part because he doesn't want her to die. Some people perhaps want to limit the size of their family because of the size of their income. And it's not so much that they're selfish. They just feel like, you know, we couldn't really care for a child in the way that we'd want to. We wouldn't be able to give the child the best life because we don't have enough money and so forth. This, in my opinion, is flawed thinking, but it at least is not selfish, perhaps. I think that when it comes to birth control, like many other things, God looks on the heart. There's nothing in the Bible that says thou shalt not use birth control, but there's plenty in there about the heart. And one of the things is self, putting God's will above your own will. That's sort of a normal Christian attitude. Trusting God for things is another Christian attitude. And honestly, I'm sure there are exceptions, so I'm not trying to make a legalistic blanket statement, but it seems to me that most Christians, or let's just say most people who use birth control, are motivated by something less than what I would consider to be biblical motivations. And so I'm not the judge. God knows the motivations, but I'm talking to people who may be deciding whether they will be doing this or not. I would just say check your heart out, because if you're planning to build a family for the glory of God, then letting God decide how many are in it sounds like a good idea, since it's for the glory of God that you're doing it. Now, if you're trying to build a small family because you've always had a dream of having a girl, a boy, and a dog, and that making your ideal family, well, maybe you're putting your own wishes ahead of God's. And one reason that I think that, people should be on their guard about using birth control is that it doesn't always work. In fact, it's very hard to prevent conception when you're trying to prevent it. And that makes it sound like maybe God has built into nature something strong, so strong that it defies most of man's innovations that are trying to prevent it. God has made human beings to reproduce, and he's made Christians and marriage, it says in Malachi chapter 2, because he's seeking godly offspring. So if a couple want to please God and get married, seems like they should give God what he's seeking, which is godly offspring. As far as how many, some people will limit the number of children they'll have by birth control, though they don't mind having children. That's going to be between you and God. But I know that when I was of an age, and my wife of an age that we could have children, we just want to let God decide that. And some people say, well, if I did that, I'd have 100 children. Well, not really. You could never have 100 children at one time unless you adopted. If you have 100 children in your lifetime, they're not going to be all children at the same time. You're only going to have a few that are children at one time. And if you have a lot of them, the older ones can help. But that's, again, I think every person's conscience before God has got to be the decider there. I would say, though, that Christians should not just assume, because other people are using birth control, that they should too. I believe that birth control, most of the time, when it's being used, is not being used for motives that I think are very consistent with Christianity. But then I'm kind of radical. But I still believe that whatever you do, in word or deed, you should do all to the glory of God. And that would include your reproduction. All right, let's talk to Jamie from Seattle, Washington. Jamie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, my question's kind of about prayer and asking God for things.
Uh-huh.
God already has a plan for your life. And, for instance, if I'm praying that someone, doesn't die, but God already has a plan for that person's life, does my prayer really impact his call? Or, for instance, if he saves that person's life, wasn't his plan already to save that person's life?
Well, I don't think that God's will is automatically done. I mean, Jesus told us to actually to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if God's will was going to automatically always be done without us praying, then it'd be a poor economy of our breath to be told to pray regularly, your will be done. I mean, if it's a given that his will is going to be done, why does that need to be prayed for all the time? I think that we are laborers together with God, like Paul said about himself and Apollos, in bringing about God's will on the earth. Now, some things are his will unchangeably, and they're going to happen sovereignly because he's determined that this is going to happen, and that's just the way it's going to be. There are no doubt times when God says, okay, it's this person's time to go, and no matter who's praying against it, I'm going to take that person at that time because that's their time. And we don't want to change God's will or change God's mind with our prayers. We want our prayers to be used to, as I mentioned, to bring about his will on earth as it is in heaven. Now, God's will is that each of us dies at some point. At least it's 100% certainty that we will unless we happen to live to see the rapture. And that being so, we should be willing to let God take our loved ones or ourselves whenever he feels that it's his time. But if we're curious and we think, well, maybe it isn't my time. I've got a cancer diagnosis, it may be. And, I don't know if God wants me to die or not, but I hope not. And so I'm going to pray to be healed. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. If God's determined that you're going to die of that cancer, it's going to happen in spite of your prayers, because your prayers aren't going to change God's mind in most cases. And it shouldn't. There was the case of Hezekiah in the Old Testament where the prophet of God said, the man was sick and the king was sick, and the prophet came and said, you're going to die. And the king prayed for more time and God gave him 15 more years. It wasn't a good thing though, because during those 15 years he had a son who became the next king that was the worst king that ever reigned in Judah. And, it's probable that Hezekiah should have been glad to just let God take him when he was supposed to. God will sometimes grant your request, even if it's not necessarily a good one. But if a Christian is submitted to the will of God, but sees his or her prayers as a means of encouraging God or inviting God or requesting that God will do the thing on earth that God in heaven desires, then we can pray for whatever we think fits that category. I mean, if we feel like, I think God would want this person to be healed. I think God would want this person to be safe in this situation and not die. I think God would want this. Well, if I have reasons to think that way about what God's will is, I should pray that way, knowing very well that I could be mistaken about God's will. And if so, he won't be confused. He knows what his will is, and if it's not to be done, he won't do it. But the Bible does tell us to make our requests known to God. So I think that, we should do that. Prayer, if you're wondering, is everything already set in stone? So what the heck does it matter if we pray or not? The Bible makes it very clear that things are not set in stone, that things will happen if we pray, that will not happen if we don't. James said that very clearly. James said, you have not because you ask not. Okay? So because you didn't ask God, he didn't do it. But that's the only reason he didn't do it. That means had things been otherwise, had you asked, he would have done it. But you don't have it because you didn't ask. So it's very clear in Scripture that prayer does change things. It doesn't change everything that we want it to change necessarily, but it'll change many things. And we shouldn't assume that God's will is just set in stone on every issue and that our prayers will have nothing to do with changing things. They should change things.
Okay, and then my other question, if we have enough time, was just that if someone, is born and never finds God, never, gives his heart to the Lord, doesn't God know that that is going to be the path that person takes? And so is there some kind of form of, sacrificial lamb where that person is really here on earth to eventually go to hell and God knows that?
Well, there are people who think that God doesn't know the choices that are going to be made by individuals. They're called openness theologians. I don't hold that view. I do hold that God knows the future. And to say that God allows someone to come to birth and live their life, though he knows they're not going to become a Christian, that doesn't mean he made them just to die or just made them to be damned. God's foreknowledge is a mysterious thing. But one thing the Bible makes very clear is that people actually do make their own decisions about whether they'll believe or not. And so people do incur responsibility. I believe that everyone who's born and who eventually goes to hell could have changed that, could have not gone to hell. I don't believe that God is predestined before people are born, that I'm just going to make this person go to hell. That's this person I'm just going to send to hell, and this one I'm going to take to heaven. Some people understand predestination that way. That's a Calvinistic way of seeing it. But the Bible doesn't necessarily teach it that way. I don't believe that kind of predestination, that God, you know, predestines some to go to hell and others to go to heaven, and they're just born without any choice in the matter. That's not what the Bible teaches as I read it.
The Bible teaches that God is all-knowing, though.
Well, I believe the Bible does say that God is all-knowing. Again, that is a controversial issue as far as whether he knows future moral choices people are going to make. There's a hot debate about that among evangelical theologians, but I think he does.
Okay, that answers my question. Thank you. I really appreciate it.
All right, Jamie, thanks for your call. Mark from Seattle also, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
My question is this. My brother's a Christian, but he believes that it's okay for homosexuals to, he doesn't have any problem with homosexuality. So when I bring up passages from the Old Testament, then he says, well, then, you know, we don't worry about not eating pork or, you know, some of the other laws, so then we shouldn't worry about the ban on homosexuality. So how would you answer that kind of attitude?
Well, Paul makes it very, if you read 1 Corinthians 6, Paul makes it very clear that although God does not require us to maintain the ceremonial cleanness of kosher foods, he does still require us to avoid fornication. There are different kinds of rules in the Bible. Some of them are ceremonial and some of them are moral. And Paul makes it very clear that what you eat is not one of the moral issues with God. Meat is made for the belly and the belly is made for meat, and God will destroy both it and them. It doesn't really matter what a person eats. Jesus said it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you impure. It's what comes out of your mouth. So the pork thing is a red herring. Or a pink pig or something. But the point here is that the fornication issue remains a moral issue for all time. God has a norm for human sexuality, and for people to just innovate and change it and do what they want with it instead of what he ordained it for is not one of those things that God's willing to be flexible about. Does your brother, does he have a girlfriend or is he married or what?
Well, he's married.
Okay. Does he believe it would be okay for him to go out and sleep with another woman other than his wife?
I don't think so, obviously.
Why not? The Bible doesn't make us avoid pork. Why should we think adultery is a wrong thing?
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, the truth is that he knows, as well as all Christians know, that God has set the norms for sexuality. It's just that we like to forget it when it comes to our sympathies for people who are very unfortunately strapped with a homosexual orientation. And we do feel sorry for them. We rightly should. I feel great compassion for them. But my compassion doesn't entitle me to redefine human sexuality and marriage and things that God has set up a certain way and intends for them to be observed. I don't believe that anybody should have sex outside of marriage, whether they're heterosexual or homosexual. And since homosexuals can't marry people of the same sex, then sadly for them, they'll either have to go without sex, or hopefully have a change of some sort in their orientation. I know the latter is often ridiculed, but there have been some who've experienced it. It doesn't happen very often, though. Okay. A homosexual should be willing, like any heterosexual should be, to be celibate. If it's not possible to have legitimate sexual relations, then if they want to live to please God, they should be celibate. And that can happen. I did it for over 10 years as a single man. I had to be celibate too. And it wasn't easy. But that's just something that is part of being a Christian. Following Jesus means you don't put your sexuality first. You put the will of God first. All right, we're out of time. Thanks for joining us today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can find out how to help support us if you wish to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. TheNarrowPath.com. You can click on the link that says donate, and you can see how to help us stay on the air. God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.